Shall we pray? Our Lord Jesus Christ, while we have been singing to you and you've heard our praises today, you've been praying for us in heaven. You've been showing the scars in your hands, feet, and side to God our Father so that our sins are covered and our praises would actually reach that great throne and our Father would smile on us rather than be angry with us. Thank you so much for this ceaseless work on our behalf. And yet we know that the real work was done once for all on the cross. For this we cannot thank you enough. And we ask that when these things grow dull and routine and perfunctory to us, that you would shake us a bit and turn a light on and give us a renewed sense of the grandeur of how loved we are, how forgiven we are, how hugged we are by the great threesome of the Trinity, and how indescribable is the joy that's waiting for us just around the corner in heaven, where all our possessions are kept safe and will never spoil or fade. We pray that today, as we look at a passage that tells us how to live in this life in the meantime, that you would give us grace. And although the passage may seem to be primarily for parents, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would use it for children or single people, those who are widowed or divorced or for young people. God, may no one be unhelped by what you say in your holy word today. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. When I was a young person, a child, our parents always made sure that we carried our Bible out of the house in the car to the service because it is very helpful. And I would ask those of you in our congregation, if you can, if you have a Bible at home, I would ask you to bring it. Because many times I would love for people to be able to see a certain verse, but instead if you don't have one, you're only able to hear it. May I read to you from the first paragraph of the book of 1 Kings in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the first half of the Bible. You might want to look in the table of context if you don't know where to find it. The story is at the end of the life of King David, the greatest king that Israel ever had. From 1 Kings chapter 1. Now when King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm even when they put covers on him. So his servant said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our Lord the king may keep warm." Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him. But the king had no intimate relations with her. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready, with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome and was born next after his brother Absalom. All his life, this king had been a robust outdoorsman, extremely virile. In his early days as a shepherd, he had with his own hands killed lions and bears attacking the sheep. Later, he had with his own hands killed the giant Goliath. When he was taken into the king's service, he led commando raids at night against Philistine garrisons, those dreaded overlords of the Israelites, and he became their terror in the night. When he himself became king, he led out his armies, and David was known for himself engaging in hand-to-hand combat right by his other soldiers, until one day when he almost lost his life, his soldiers insisted that he stop because his life was so valuable. He personally subdued many armies with the men following him. His life was one of exposure and fatigue and danger. He was just a rugged man's man. And now, he's curled up in bed, about age 70, shivering, goosebumps. His blood is running ice cold. When your body has heat, a few blankets around you can keep the heat in. But when all the natural heat is lost, no amount of blankets can do this. That's where he was. The medical solution of his day was to find a young virgin to lie beside him and keep him warm. Now, David already had 8 wives. He already had at least 10 concubines, that is, secondary wives who were legal but didn't have the full status of wives. Why not one of these women? Well, the medical belief was that the person must be young and healthy, and apparently none of his wives or concubines were considered young enough. This is not very flattering to David. It's not very flattering to his advisors. But in those days, God tolerated polygamy, even though he didn't like it. And this is what happened. And so a search was made for a young woman. They found her. She's called in verse 3 a Shunammite. It means she's from the town of Shunem. It's in Galilee, near Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. We read that the girl was very beautiful. And there's evidence in a later chapter that this girl was legally joined to David. That is, that she became an official concubine. Here's a once virile man. Now he is so feeble that we read that though he's in a room alone with this supermodel, he has no intimate relations with her. It's meant to show how very weak he has become. Where he is in life is described in that classic passage about old age in Ecclesiastes 12. When you say of your days, I have no pleasure in them, and quote, when desire is no longer stirred. Now, in such an old age, you want to have mental rest. You want to know that you've put your affairs in order, that your household is taken care of. You want to feel confident that things are ready for the next generation. But this king has something nagging on him. He has had a long weakness, a lifelong weakness, and now it's haunting him. It has to do with his children. And here's how it looks. May I describe for you, remind those of you who know, as many of you do, what his past bad experiences with his children were. I'd like to discuss 3 of his sons. Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. I wanted to see how our signer signs those. I guess the man had a proclivity for A's. Amnon was David's oldest. And in that culture, a firstborn son was everything. As the firstborn son, he was the natural heir to the throne. Now, David's son, years earlier, this Amnon, fell in love with his beautiful half-sister, Tamar. The story is found in 2 Samuel 13, if you'd like to read it later. Amnon lured Tamar to his rooms under the pretenses of being sick and needing her care. And while she was there, he forced her. Now, what did David, both Amnon's father and Tamar's father, do? Well, we read what he did in 2 Samuel 13:21. When King David heard this, he was furious. That's all. No record of any consequences. No record of his protecting this daughter. No record of his coming down hard on Amnon. Presumably, he ranted and raved, but there's no record that he raved to his son. And so it's clear that the incident passes without action, and life goes back to normal. How would you like it if one of your sons forced one of your daughters, and yet David did nothing about it? Now, second son was Absalom. In a family with multiple wives, the children are going to be used to having many half-sisters and half-brothers. And so those children that have the same father and mother and are therefore full siblings are going to be especially close. Now, this Tamar, who had been forced by her half-brother, had a full brother named Absalom. Absalom comforted his sister, and he took her into the protection of her home because in that culture she would never marry after this. And heaven knew her father wasn't going to protect her. Absalom said nothing. He bided his time for 2 years, and then when his half-brother Amnon was unsuspecting, Absalom murdered him in cold blood. Immediately he fled into exile to a foreign country, and the king, we read, mourned for his dead son every day. David was unwilling to see Absalom for 5 years. But he finally did. And we read that during those years, as his heart softened, quote, the king's heart longed for Absalom. And yet, when Absalom appeared, he never brought him to justice. Here was a murder, an understandable murder perhaps, but a murder nonetheless. And David's father did nothing. How would you like one of your sons to murder another one of your sons? And yet David did nothing about it. And this is just the beginning of what Absalom did. Absalom, after he returned to Jerusalem, proved himself quite a conniving man. Partly because David did not punish Absalom. Many scholars think that Absalom was David's favorite son. One reason might be that he was extremely good-looking, and his father was proud. We read in 2 Samuel 14:25, in all Israel there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his feet there was no blemish in him. He was particularly known, you may remember, for his long hair that he was quite proud of. Now that Amnon was dead, Absalom was in line for the throne. But he suspected, I think, that he would never become king, for indeed he had murdered the crown prince. And so, for 4 years after he came back to Jerusalem, undercover, silently, patiently, carefully, he made preparations for his move. What he did was he hung around the court in Jerusalem. And when people would come to bring their case to the king or the king's judges, Absalom would ask them as they left, did you get justice today in your trial? Ah, no, those bums don't know anything. Oh, if only I were king, I would love to give you justice. And in this way, he curried the favor of all the people and gained quite a following. Apparently, the king knew nothing about it. And so after Absalom felt like he had enough momentum and popular opinion, he went to another city and had himself crowned as king with all his followers. He raised his own royal banner. He took his army and he marched on Jerusalem in order to attack and put to death his father, the king. This was a full-fledged coup. David and his closest advisors had to flee immediately, leaving everything behind. And David left 10 of his concubines in the palace to take care of it as his son and the enemy forces marched into town. David and company now had to live under the open sky in flight for their lives. Amnon slept with his father's concubines as a way of showing to his father who's the boss. And then finally, when Adrasa Amnon and Absalom, and father, when Absalom's forces met David's forces and Absalom's army lost, David said, as his army was attacking all the fleeing forces of Absalom, please, if you find my son Absalom, don't hurt the young man for my sake. But one of David's generals found Absalom hanging from a tree, his hair caught in the limbs as he rode underneath of it on a horse or donkey. And so the general killed Absalom. How would you like one of your sons to lead an armed rebellion against you, try to put you to death, and sleep with the women that God had given you? And yet, Absalom was emboldened like this because David had never brought him to justice for the murder of his brother. And even now, during his rebellion, David wants to treat him softly. So as we come to our text today in 1 Kings 1, we come to a third son, Adonijah, one step younger than Absalom. Adonijah was next in line for the throne, and no doubt he felt that it was rightfully his. Except for the fact that years earlier, God had spoken to David in a dream. We read in 1 Chronicles 22:9 that God said to David, David, you will have a son. Now, Adonijah had already been born when this dream occurred, so God is talking about a future son, not Adonijah. David, you will have a son. His name will be Solomon. He will be a man of peace, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. God told David which of his sons to name as king. And so David had promised Solomon's mother, one of his wives, that indeed her son would be king. But David had never acted on this. He waited too long. He helped his son Solomon plan for how to build the temple, but he never handed over the reins of authority. And now he's old. And as he is there, curled up in the fetal position on his deathbed, David's son Adonijah is everything that his father is not. David has no ambition. Adonijah is brimming with ambition. We read in verse 5 that he says, "I will be king." The I is emphatic in Hebrew, it's underlined. David has scarcely the energy to put his feet on the floor. Adonijah has boundless energy to, quote verse 5, put himself forward, to lift himself up, to make things happen. Adonijah has style. We read in verse 5 that he has gotten royal chariots and royal horses and runners to go before him to show everyone how great he is. Adonijah has an image. He is extremely handsome, we read in verse 6. He was handsome like his brother Absalom was. And we read in verse 6 as well that Adonijah has some real position. That is, he is next in line for the throne by birth order. And he has support. We read in verse 7, although it wasn't in our text, that he had the support of one of the generals, Joab, and of one of the high priests. Now, if you were to read later on in chapter 1 of 1 Kings, you would find out what Adonijah did. He put on an enormous feast. And as part of that feast, he offered sacrifices. In fact, they no doubt ate the animals that they had sacrificed. This made what he was doing seem like it was religious and done under God. He called all the officials together who were loyal to him, but he did not invite Solomon, for whom the throne had been promised by God, and others who were not in favor of him. And he had himself proclaimed king. No doubt he knew that years earlier, his older brother Absalom had led a rebellion, and that David had put it down, that Absalom had died. But no doubt Adonijah thought to himself, yeah, but back then, Dad was strong, he was the roaring lion, and now he's just a tottering old geezer in his room sucking his thumb with one foot in a grave and the other on a banana peel, so let me grab the throne while it's available. And he almost succeeded, and it was only by the quick action of some friends of David who saw what was going on that it was stopped. These friends went to David, they told him what was happening, and so David right then had the royal trappings brought out and had Solomon declared king, and everybody cheered, and the game was up for Adonijah, and Adonijah had to flee to the temple and hang on to the horns of the altar, begging for his life from the new king. Now, why did Adonijah have the boldness to try this stunt? Well, we read why in verse 6, which is really the point of our text today. His father had never interfered with him by asking him, "Why do you behave as you do?" His father had never interfered with him. The word is to give grief or pain to somebody. Different translations read, his father had never crossed him. His father had never at any time displeased him. His father had never repressed him. His father had never disciplined him. Why didn't David discipline Adonijah as the boy was growing up? Who knows? The Bible doesn't say. But we all know human nature, and so we can guess the kinds of things that make a man not discipline his son. The king was very busy. He had a whole country to run. Maybe he was just far too busy at work to give the young boy attention. Or maybe David was the kind of man who was just sick of conflict. All his life he had been fleeing from his enemies and been in war and been in battle. It's nice to have one place, your home, where you come at night, close the door, and there's peace and no conflict. And so peace at any price maybe was what he was looking for. Maybe David's own father was a little too tough. His dad's name was Jesse. We don't know much about him. It could be that Jesse was always banging on the table, making David do things. "Son, get some food and go take it to your brothers who are away at war fighting the Philistines," he had told him. And maybe David thought, "I am not going to be like that nasty old man." And so while the nasty old man was over here, maybe David just pendulums the extreme opposite and becomes the nice old man over here. I don't know. Maybe David didn't discipline his son because he had a guilty conscience. Everybody in the whole nation knew that he had had another man killed in order to get his wife, Bathsheba, and so he had had not only murder on his hands, but adultery on his hands. And maybe David was nagged enough in his conscience. Well, you know what it's like. When you have a guilty conscience yourself, isn't it hard to talk to someone else and confront them about anything? Because you're feeling bad. It's just human nature. Or maybe it was just that David wanted to be loved by his son. He was extremely handsome young man. His father was no doubt quite proud. Maybe when David looked at Adonijah, so stunning, it reminded him of his favorite older son, Absalom, now dead, and he just couldn't make himself punish him. There are dozens of reasons why a believing father might not discipline, might not cross his children, might opt for the easier path of just letting things go. The Bible speaks about this kind of thing frequently. And although there are many places it speaks to parents in general, and fathers in particular, about raising their children, probably the most important book is the book of Proverbs, which was written, incidentally, by Adonijah's younger brother, Solomon. The Proverbs says that a parent must cross his children at times, must say things and do things that his children won't like him for in the short run at times. There are two ways Proverbs teaches that a parent must do this. First, by teaching a child. And secondly, by at times disciplining a child. Let's consider those one by one. Teaching a child. The book of Proverbs opens up with this summary of what a parent should teach a child. Chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Notice that that verse has a first half and a second half. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, it says. That is, of all the things you teach your kids, and you will teach them many, the knowledge of God has to be at the center. The idea is this, that the Bible presents the way you teach your kids not as a pie with many slices. And one slice is you teach your kids math, or you hire someone else to do that at school, and you teach your kids how to pick up their clothes and keep the place neat, and you teach your kids how to be polite, and you teach your kids how to balance their checkbook when they get older, how to manage money, you teach them how to work hard, you also teach them about God and religious things as if that's one of the slices. No, no. The way it works is this. Picture instead a bicycle, and in the center is a hub. The knowledge of God is the center hub that influences every slice of the pie that goes out from it. The knowledge of God must inform how a kid picks up his socks and how he balances his checkbooks and how he shows politeness to his elders and how he studies science at school even though he's not inclined towards science. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, says Proverbs. But, here's the second half of the verse, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. That is, a parent needs to not only teach his children about God, but teach his children that there is a whole world out there that presents a huge alternative, a rival to God, the foolishness of sin and rebellion. In other words, a parent needs to teach his children when they are young, listen, I'm teaching you about God, but I need to tell you something else. You will have a natural tendency all your life to rebel against this. As I, your father, have a natural tendency to rebel against all this because we both inherited sin from our forefather, Adam. A father needs to tell his children about these things before his children get to the age where their rebellion becomes serious and real. And then the book of Proverbs goes on to flesh out that one verse, Proverbs 1:7, and teach many things to a child from his father. Listen to how the father instructs his son in Proverbs 1, beginning of verse 10. My son, he says. Do you hear that? There's a father and his boy. And it's almost as if they're just alone in the room. I don't know. Maybe the father is talking to his boys or his children collectively. But maybe dad is just out on a walk with his son individually. My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. That is, there's danger out there, boy, even though it doesn't look like it. If they say, come along with us, and let's lie in wait for someone's blood, and let's waylay some harmless soul, let's swallow them alive like the grave, like those who go down to the pit. Well, that sounds like fun, a little action, picking on some useless, poor old doddering person. If they say, we will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder, sin sounds wise, my son. Sin says that only losers are going to miss out on this little act of robbery that your buddies want to do. If they say to you, throw in your lot with us and we will share a common purse, Oh, my son, there's great friendship with guys who are going to go out and do wrong. There's real camaraderie. There's a real sense of closeness and brothers together in sin that you're going to be tempted toward. My son, verse 15, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths, for their feet rush into sin, and they are swift to shed blood. How useless to spread a net in full view of all the birds. He's saying, a bird would never fall into the trap of flying into a net that he sees put up. How stupid it is. And yet, verse 18, these men lie in wait for their own blood. They waylay only themselves. They're like birds who see the net put up and then they fly into it. My son, there's a hidden cost in the rebellion that you're going to feel bubble up in your soul. Verse 19, such is the end of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the lives of those who get it. Solomon, who wrote these words, saw sin take away the lives of his older brother Amnon, his older brother Absalom, and his older brother Adonijah. He saw sin cause their violent deaths. I didn't read it in 1 Kings, but Adonijah later pays for his life for his sins. Now Solomon goes on all the way through the book of Proverbs, talking to his boys like this, and no doubt to his girls. Chapter 1, verse 8. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Oh, he calls mom in to get involved in this. He doesn't try to do it all by himself. Chapter 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commandments in your heart. They will prosper. They will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Or chapter 4, verse 1. Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention. Gain understanding. I'm giving you sound learning. Do not forsake my teaching. Men, are you meeting with your children regularly? Do you talk to your boys like this? Do you speak to your daughters like this? If a person had a camera and watching your houses life for a 48-hour period, would they see that it's a fairly common occurrence for the family together and for you as a father to teach your kids whatever you know about the Lord and to steer them in a good and godly way? The verse we're looking at, 1 Kings 1:6, makes clear that to do this will be to cross your kids, to displease your kids, to cause them a pain they don't want. They won't want to meet. There are 1,000 things they need to do. They need to go to soccer. They need to do their homework. They promise their friend to be at his house at a certain time tonight. There's a television show the science teacher has said they must watch tonight. They must get ready for school tomorrow. They must go to youth group social tonight. They must do 1,000 things. And yet the Bible says that you men have the responsibility to gather your children and meet with them and talk to them and teach them the Bible. This is the way one man put it. I heard him speak about 40 years ago, and I remember it like it was yesterday. He said, parents, either give your children a contempt for the world, or the world will give them a contempt for you. In chapter 1, verse 32 of Proverbs, Solomon doesn't only just discuss active rebellion, he discusses passive rebellion, the dragging of the feet, the look, the tone of voice, the disrespect in the tone, even though the words are theoretically respectful. And he says that this passive rebellion will also hurt you. Chapter 1, verse 32, for the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Solomon talks about the joy of giving money to the Lord and to the poor in chapter 3, verse 10. May I ask you, fathers, do you train your children to give their money? I don't mean do you give them money to put in the plate. I remember when I was young, my cousin, sometimes we'd pick my cousin and his mother, my aunt, up on the way to church, and my cousin Glenn would say to his mom, Mom, give me a pickle. And what he meant by that, I don't know why he called it a pickle, she would always give him a dime or a quarter or whatever to stick in the offering plate. So she gave him the money, and it cost him nothing, and he stuck in the offering plate. She was a great lady, but probably hadn't read this verse. The idea was, no, Glenn, you give your money. That's it. And since no kid's going to do that on his own, naturally, It's a parent's job to see that your child gives his money to God. And so when you give your child an allowance, or when your child brings home money you got from mowing grass or from babysitting, you say, let's take that money. Now good, let's look at this. And no doubt, at least 10%, you will say to them, now, before you do anything, before you pay any bills, before you buy anything, we take this $1 out of the 10 and we set it aside. And on Sunday, you drop it in that plate and you give to the Lord. And do this all your life. And when you are at your most financially pressed as an adult and are out of work and seem to have nothing, be like the widow who put her last coin into the plate that Jesus honored. You will always give this first 10% to God, and God will bless you for it. And your children will see you do it, and you will teach them to do it. Proverbs talks about hard work and laziness. The father talks to his son about pride and disrespect for elders. He talks about the allure of power. In Proverbs, he teaches his son about how dangerous the tongue is. It's one of the most common things. He teaches how easy it is to spend Sunday afternoon at lunch criticizing the neighbors, where the main humor in your house is the constant cutting down of other people. And he talks about how God hates this. The father talks to his children about this. The father has whole chapters recording his conversations with his sons about sex. In chapter 5, there's a whole chapter. In chapter 7, there is a whole chapter. He knows that temptation is very strong. He says in chapter 7, verse 21, he talks about this. He doesn't cover it. He's talking to his son now about the fact that sooner or later he will, it just will happen, he will meet a woman that attracts him in the wrong way, who would be willing to do things with him that should not be done. With persuasive words, Proverbs 7:21, she led the man astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver. And like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing that it will cost him his life. And yet, Solomon advises in Proverbs that you do not, let me say this as loudly as I can, that you do not speak to your children merely negatively about sex. Solomon said to his son, my son, chapter 5, may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. He urges his sons to look forward to their honeymoon in marriage because he knows they're young and strong and he knows how they think. Son, you have something wonderful in front of you. Go for that with everything you have. In short, Solomon urges his sons according to what God wrote in Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, where God said, these commands I am giving you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. That is, it ought to be a source of conversation throughout a given week, that you bring God into the various situations of life that you face as a family, rather than strictly do it when you're gathering for family devotions. Now, in many Christian homes, the only goal that parents have with their children is that my child will become a Christian, will believe in Jesus. That is indeed a noble goal. But for many, it is the only goal. May I say to you that the clear teaching of the Bible is that for your child to become a Christian is the A of the alphabet, A to Z. It's the beginning. It's the first and baby step. Because what God intends is for you to, while your child is young, shape him or her as best you can into a lifelong disciple of Jesus Christ who will have joy for eternity in heaven. And so, there are many Christian homes where the kids learn how to study in school, but have little idea of how to study the Bible. There are many Christian homes where the children learn to be committed to your sports teams. They never learn to be committed to their youth group. There are many Christian homes where the children are taught vigorously by a financially responsible father how to value a dollar. But they are not taught routinely how to value things that last for eternity. There are many homes in which the children know all about the Republican Party, but they know nothing about walking into a prayer meeting. There are homes where the children memorize the periodic table of the elements, but they are never asked to memorize a paragraph of Scripture by their father. There are families where the family rules to make up your bed and pick up your socks are taught with vigor, but the wise rules of Scripture to pray without ceasing and to, when you give a party, invite the poor and the unpopular, these things are never taught. And so teaching your child will mean crossing your child, at times displeasing your child. And a parent who does not have a willingness to displease your children will one day be displeased by your children. Teaching is the one half of it, but the other half is disciplining your children when they don't follow the teachings of the Lord. Here's what Solomon taught in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. Or here's how he says it in another proverb, Proverbs 23, verse 13. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. Now, today this is extremely unpopular. And there are many Christians, I would guess there are many Christians in this church, who would say a parent should never spank a child. Never spank a child in anger? Absolutely true. If you're angry, it is not the time to be spanking anybody. But to never spank a child in love? Brothers and sisters, let me ask you this. Who will you listen to? Oprah or Solomon? Dr. Phil or the God of the universe? The Bible says, discipline your son, for in that there is hope. This is Proverbs 19:18. And then it adds, do not be a willing party to his death. And clearly, David, so great in other ways, was a willing party to the death of Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. And when these young men died, David felt an arrow pierce his sword because of it. We read in 2 Samuel 18:33 that when Absalom was killed in battle, when the king heard of it, we read, the king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, can you not see this strong warrior of a man, his body heaving and his tears just wetting the pavement? Because of the knowledge of how he did not teach and discipline his boys and the grief that they brought to themselves and to him as a result. And thus in his life came true the proverb, Proverbs 29:21, if a man pampers his servant, you can substitute child, if a man pampers his son from childhood, he will bring grief in the end. So what do we do with this passage about David never interfering or displeasing his son? The first application is obvious. God said in 1 Samuel 2:29 to an otherwise godly man in Israel, why do you honor your sons more than me? And yet I doubt there is a father in this room. Certainly the father standing behind this pulpit is not free from this charge. There's not a father in this room who has not at times honored his sons more than God. Who to keep the peace, because he was tired, because he didn't want to get into it, because he didn't want a shouting match, because it took too much energy, because he wasn't sure exactly the words to say, he just let it go and let his son go. Now I realize that it's possible for you to be a very good parent and for your sons still to stray. That's a clear teaching of the Bible, that this sometimes happens. It really does, and it's quite mysterious. But the teaching of the Bible is also that the primary way God works, primarily, is that he blesses thousands of generations to those who love him and keep his commandments, but that he curses generations on down from people who don't follow him. If you have worked hard at raising your children and have taught them and prayed with them and have disciplined them and they're breaking your heart right now, don't just sit and wallow in guilt. God knows this. Pray, get comfort as you can from God, from his word, from other people, and pray your hearts out. The end is not written till your child's in the grave. But I do suspect that for many of you, your children are straying, and deep in your soul, you know the reason that they are straying. What do you do? Well, I want to say first that the Bible is clear that when you have sinned against a person, the way you make it right is to confess to that person. Confess your sins one to another, James 5 says. And so one of the first things you might do is to go to your child and not point a finger and say, you know, the reason you've turned out to be such a lousy bum is because. But instead to say to your son or daughter, I need to say to you that in so many ways, I was simply not a good father. I didn't teach you like I should. I didn't discipline you like I should. And thus the Bible says, I didn't love you like I should. And I am so very sorry. Would you please forgive me? Do that. And secondly, because God has the ability to change situations and is all sovereign, God can take your mistakes and make good come out of them. The Bible is full of people's sins and mistakes that God made into something good. For example, here is King David on the roof of his palace. Hot summer evening, goes to the roof to cool off from the breezes, looks down and sees a woman he's never noticed before, beautiful, bathing, calls her to his palace, impregnates her, has her husband killed to hide it. You have murder and adultery. What a situation that seems to be impossible. God sent the prophet Nathan after the boy was born. God said through Nathan the prophet to David, I want you to call the son, Jehovah loves him. That was Solomon's other name. Because God chose to use the boy from that union to bring the greatest peace and prosperity that the Israelites had ever known up to that point and would ever know again in the history of the world. God will use your sins to glorify him as you repent. And lastly, I want to say, what about those of you who had just such a father as we've read about here? A father who never taught you, never disciplined you. You got to age 21 and you had never learned John 3:16, let alone the books of the Bible in order. You'd never memorized scripture. You were never taken to church on a regular basis. You were not trained and taught. And now you are facing adulthood, perhaps marriage, perhaps parenthood, and you know nothing about where to go and what to do. Do remember, even though you had a lousy father growing up, if you're a Christian now, you have an incredibly good father right now. He considers you his child, his son, and God is doing for you today what your father never did for you. God is bending down to spend time with you. On a regular basis, he meets with you. He speaks to your conscience. Through his spirit, he draws you to come to church. Through his spirit, he pricks your conscience when you sin so you'll come back to him. Sometimes he rebukes you through a word in the Bible. Sometimes he just rebukes you through kindness and encouragement, and the kindness of the Lord brings you to repentance. Sometimes when you're really running, he'll bring a real trial into your life and shake you up, but good, because he loves you. He will cross you, he will displease you, and thus he will love you. Because the Bible says in Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And so you can go to God and say to him, I do not know how to be a father. I do not know how to lead my kids in family devotions. My wife knows 6 times more about the Bible than I do. I don't know how to spank without getting angry. I'm afraid to take a step in this direction. But God, teach me if you will, and I'm going to take what baby steps I can to obey you, fix what I screw up, but I'm going to start turning in that direction and beginning tonight. That's what I said. Not tomorrow, not next Thursday, beginning today, I will gather my family, even if it's for 3 minutes, even if we read a single verse of the Bible, and even if we just pray, now I lay me down to sleep because I don't know how to do any other prayers. And as God sees you take those baby steps toward Him, He will honor you. I close with two stories I hadn't even thought about mentioning, but I'll mention both of them. The account of my wife's father and of my father. My wife's father grew up Amish. They did not gather around and have warm, cozy family times of devotions. He was not taught the Bible as he grew up. And Ammon Stolzes became a Christian later on in life. If you knew Ammon, Ammon was just a kind of rough, tough, old Dutchman. And he didn't have a lot of education. His grammar was always a little off. Sometimes you'd wonder, what's he saying? And all this. And yet Ammon realized, God gave me 7 children. What am I going to do with them? And so in a way that we all look back and see was a stumbling effort on the part of a man who didn't have any idea what he was doing, he would find ways to gather his children and try different things with devotions, and no doubt they all rolled their eyes. But 7 of them are walking with the Lord today hard. My father was raised in a community where mostly what he saw was just drunk men. And so he decided when he became old enough that he'd run away, join the Coast Guard, become a sailor, but that if he ever married, he would quit the life of a sailor because he didn't want to ruin his marriage, but he knew nothing about God. And early on in his life as a father, he didn't know anything about anything religiously. God grabbed him. God rescued him. God brought him to faith. And every single day of our lives, I mean every single morning of my life, our Father got us up and read the Bible to us in ways that we found exceedingly boring. And we got on our knees or on a couch and we prayed. And then every night of our lives, we ended the day the same way. And if we got home from an event at 12, we would do it a little quicker. But we would do it. And I look back on the influence that he had on me, my sister, and I could take all the other influences in my life, every single one stacked up, and they're nothing compared to the influence of my father. This was a man, brothers, who did not know how to lead family devotions. You don't need to know how to do it. You just need to start it. And God will help your faltering efforts. And find another man in church you respect and ask him, how do you do this? You'll have many errors and many trials. But God will honor you for what you do. May the Lord give you grace to do this. We won't sing a hymn today. We'll bow our heads, take a moment of thought, and then have the benediction. Now may God Himself equip you with everything good so that you may do His will. Amen.